بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله الحمد لله حمدا كثيرا طيبا مباركا فيه مباركا عليه كما يحب ربنا ويرضى جل جلاله وعم نواله والصلاة والسلام على سيد الحبيب المصطفى صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا أما بعد الله سبحانه وتعالى has a very special way of looking after this religion and this ummah. And many places in the Quran is promised that he will look after this ummah. He sends various different scholars, different pious people over the generations in each century. Sometimes these people are called mujaddideen. There's actually a hadith which talks about at the end of every century, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send somebody, man yujaddidu lahu deena, who will come and revive the faith. So if there's some major aspect of our religion that is under attack, that is being made corrupt, for example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will send somebody to revive the faith. For example, Imam Ghazali was a reviver. And the way he revived the faith, among many ways, one of them was that he dealt such a great blow to philosophy, philosophical ideas that had come into Islam. And likewise, various other people. Now there are also some who are not considered necessarily mujaddideen as such. They're not categorized as mujaddideen. However, they at some point of their life did something for the religion that saved the religion in a time when it was on a very dangerous edge. And if you study history, it will teach us many lessons. And it will give us an understanding of the great people of the past. And when we study the lives of certain prominent people in the past, we can only be inspired. It's very difficult not to be inspired. Because one thing is when you study the Quran and Hadith directly from its source, you see the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now the thing is that during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was divinely inspired, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected him. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made it the way it was at his time. And sometimes people cannot relate to it as much. They think he was God inspired. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed revelations to him. Jibreel alayhi salam, the angel came to him. So we can't really relate. Some people think that. But that's not the case. He is our greatest role model. There are many that followed, many pious people that followed afterwards, who went in the footsteps of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And Allah used those people to uplift a community. Now let us go back to 470 AH, about 500 AH, to Baghdad. And Baghdad at that time is under the rule of the Abbasid Empire. That's their Darul Khilafah. That's their center of caliphate. Just 30 years before 500 AH, in Jilan, which is just to the side of Baghdad, which is in present-day Iran, in Persia, is born a man who was, although Arab by descent, being the 10th descendant of Hassan ibn Ali radiallahu anhu. So he was a pure Sayyid, pure Sharif, in terms of being from the family of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam through Hassan radiallahu anhu, 10th descendant, but his family had migrated and moved to Jilan, which was in Persia in those days. This was none other than Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani. Now Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani, I'm sure this name is not lost on anybody, and pretty much everybody's heard about Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani. Because he is considered to be one of the most profound, pious, righteous, inspiring individuals after the time of the Sahaba. And again, he ranks alongside the likes of Hassan al-Basri and Junaid al-Baghdadi, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, Fudayl ibn Iyad, and he's definitely one of them. And today, we'll just try to look at his life. And no doubt, people know him, they respect him. And sometimes the respect obviously goes beyond where, sometimes it's quite strange, but you'll actually find people that when something wrong happens in their life, they may actually say, instead of Ya Allah, they may actually say Ya Abdul Qadir or Ya Ghawth. And Ya Ghawth, which is a title for him, Ghawth-i Azam, Ghawthul A'zam. That's basically what it is. Now obviously, if this is done in the sense that they're calling out directly to him, then that's no doubt a shirk. But there are many things that we have seen about Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani. But the point is that today I want to open up his life and take it from the perspective of him being a savior of the Islamic spirit. What did he do in his time that made him so great? And inshallah, we can only be inspired by this. Being born in 470 AH, in 488, which makes him 18 years old at the time, he moved to Baghdad. Now, pretty much all the great minds of the Muslim world and many of the non-Muslim world would come to Baghdad. Just like today, America being the superpower, it attracts many intellectuals from around the world. It attracts many people who have various different qualifications and expertise, many professionals from around the world. Darul Khilafah at that time was Baghdad. Islam was the superpower of the world. The Abbasid Caliphate was mighty. In fact, Harun al-Rashid, just to give you an understanding of this, Harun al-Rashid, who was a Khalif just before this, he was once sitting on the bank of the Tigris or the Euphrates River. And it's a clear blue sky and he sees one cloud. And he addresses the cloud and he says, go and shower your waters wherever you want. The produce that will be made from your waters, the taxes of that will be brought to my feet. So the Islamic lands were far and wide during those times. So he came to Baghdad. And this was around the same time that Imam Ghazali left Baghdad. Now, just to give you an understanding, Imam Ghazali was the rector of the Nizamiya University in Baghdad, which was considered the topmost university in the Muslim land. And he was the rector of that, he was the chief principal of that university. He had the highest academic rank in the Muslim world in a sense. Very coveted position. But in the midst of that, he felt the position was not for him. He felt he wasn't sincere and he went out in his quest to look for deeper knowledge and deeper learning. And he went out for about 9 or 10 years. So he left Baghdad. It was around that time, Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani comes in at that time to study. Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani, from a very young age, was inclined to observances, ibadat, worships. He loved to perform various different types of worships. But at the same time, he also paid attention to knowledge. So he addressed education wholeheartedly. He studied under the great scholars of the time, like Abu al-Wafa ibn al-Aqil. The great scholar, I believe, is a Maliki faqih. He's also a grammatarian. Ibn Aqil has written the great sharh of Alfiyat ibn Malik, which is taught in many of the institutes and madrasas around the world. He also studied under Muhammad ibn al-Hasan al-Baqillani, another great theologian and scholar, Abu Zakariya Tibrizi. After studying in depth, he then turned to what you call mysticism, and he was guided in that by two sheikhs. One was Qadi Abu Sa'id al-Makhrami, and the other was Sheikh Abu al-Khair Hamad ibn Muslim al-Dabbas. And it was from the first one, Qadi Abu Sa'id al-Makhrami, that he was actually given the ijazah to continue the teachings of spirituality, or what they call the Khilafah. Qadi Abu Sa'id al-Makhrami probably left this world and passed away, and Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani began to teach in his seminary. So in the place that his teacher would teach, he took that place up, and it increased the attendance to such an extent that his sermons would be attended by, it seemed, everybody in Baghdad. There were representations from all around the city, so much so that the seminary had to be expanded. Extensions had to be made to the institution. In fact, even the Khalif would come. The ministers would come. And the people in high positions would come. And in a very short time, he held such a position that kings would have envied his position, the respect and the awe that he demanded. Muwaffaq ibn Qudama, who's a great Hanbali scholar, who's written the great fiqhi work on jurisprudence called Al-Mughni, he says that he's never seen a man more revered for his piety and religion than Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani. Now Shaykh Muwaffaq ibn Qudama is a great scholar, and this kind of a praise coming from him really means a lot. The kings, the chiefs, the ministers would all attend, and they would sit with everybody else. The one thing about Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani is that if he respected anybody, it was the poor people. He wanted to lift their hopes. When it came to the rulers, to the governors, to the ministers, and other people in position, he would allow them to come and they would just sit with everybody else. And just to get an idea of how many people would come, when the ink pots were counted once, there were 400 ink pots counted. Now what that means is, not everybody who attends a dars or a lecture or a class writes or takes notes. So if 400 people are taking notes, then you're going to have many times more that figure of people who are attending. Because not everybody wants to take notes. Not everybody is a student. 400 are probably those who are studious, of the studious type, who want to record everything that he's saying. And this is no surprise. Just before him there was Abul Faraj Ibn al-Jawzi, the great scholar. It says that 100,000 people used to attend his durus. Now you're talking about 100,000 people attending a dars at the time when there's no microphone and there's no public speaker system. There's no PR system, there's none of these speakers. So how does he get his voice out to 100,000 people? So they had a system. They had the mustamili system. And what the mustamili system was, that at intervals in the group, at certain intervals and at distances, there would be people who would be sitting there, they would listen to what the sheikh said, they would turn around, and then they would pass it on to those people behind them. And still people would come. 100,000 people would come to a lecture of that nature. Now this, you're talking about Baghdad. Despite the reverence and the respect that people held for him, he was extremely modest. Modest, humble, and sometimes he would leave his own work, he would leave what he was doing to go and attend to the need of a child. If somebody told him there's a child that's in need, or a destitute, or a girl, or somebody else, he would leave his work and he would go and help them. Sometimes he even washed the clothing of the poor. If they couldn't do it themselves, he would go and he would wash the clothing of the poor. He respected the poor a lot. When he came to the rulers, he would never stand up even in their honor. He wouldn't stand up for anybody, whatever rank the person was of. Whenever he would find that the Khalif was coming, and it was quite simple to tell in those days when the Khalif is coming, even now, you know, you have the whole entourage, you have the guards and everything, and maybe the beating of drums or whatever it was. So when he heard that the Khalif was coming into the gathering to sit down, everybody would probably have to stand up because that was the custom. He would go into his house as though he's going to do something. And then when he hears that everything is calmed down and everything settled, then he'll come back out and the Khalif would be sitting there. He wouldn't go and pay any courtesy calls like some of the other scholars were forced to do. Because at that time, scholars that worked under the state and taught, their stipends were given by the rulers. So unless you had a very high level of tawakkul, it was very difficult. You would have to go and talk to them, you'd have to go and speak to them. Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani's contemporary, Hafiz Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Yusuf, he says regarding Shaykh Abdul Qadir that his prayers were readily answered. Being extremely tender-hearted, he would burst into tears if anything sorrowful or touching was mentioned to him. He was very soft-hearted. You bring a story in front of him that was of sorrow or something, and he would begin to cry. More often, he continues, he was to be found immersed in meditation and dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, soft-hearted, courteous, cheerful, generous, and compassionate. Another person, another scholar, Muhyiddin, Abu Abdullah Muhammad ibn Hamid al-Baghdadi, he says that Shaykh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani was known to avoid unseemly things. He would be very angered if the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala were overstepped. But he remained completely listless. He remained completely listless if any wrong or ill treatment done to him. And this was the way of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If somebody abused the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would make sabr, he would be patient. But if it was that they were contravening a law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then there was nobody more angry than him. Just to relate an incident with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to you, when Zainab radiallahu anha's marriage was performed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the heavens, this was his cousin sister who was initially married to Zayd radiallahu anha, and then he divorced her, and then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam married to her, and he performed the nikah in the heaven for her. And she used to boast about that afterwards, that your nikah is done in the world, my nikah was done in the heavens. It was during that time when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had invited people for the walima, and they'd eaten and now they were just sitting there and just talking, and they didn't show any sign of going. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted them to leave. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam walked out once and he came back, and still they didn't get the message. They didn't get the message. Finally, a verse was revealed. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِذَا طَعِمْتُمْ فَانْتَشِرُوا وَلَا مُسْتَأْنِسِينَ لِحَدِيثٍ. That when you're invited to eat, Then after you finish, go and disperse. Don't sit there and involve yourself in talk. فَإِنَّ ذَٰلِكَ يُؤْذِ النَّبِيَّ. Because that was irritating to the Prophet ﷺ. But the Prophet ﷺ was shy. وَاللَّهُ لَا يَسْتَحِي مِنَ الْحَقِّ. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not shy of the truth. And then it was after that that the law of hijab, the segregation, came down in the Qur'an. So Shaykh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani, anything personally done to him, he remained completely listless. But if any boundary of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was overstepped, then he would become very angry. He only avenged for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Shaykh Muhyiddin Abu Abdullah says that Shaykh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani was so generous that sometimes if he had nothing, he would take off a garment of his body and he would give that. And Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani himself says that it seems like my hand have holes in them. Because I cannot keep anything in them. Anybody asks for something, I give it away. Whenever I receive something, I give it away. Actually, somebody told me about a scholar he knows. He is actually in Morocco. He wears one of those Moroccan thobes. It's an overthobe type of thing where you've got holes in the side, slits in the side for pockets, but there's no pocket. You're supposed to be wearing something else underneath. So you just put your hand in there, and then you can go into your pocket of the clothing you have underneath. So he says, whenever he gets money, somebody gives him a gift as money or something, he takes it in with the right hand, he puts it into that overgarment, he takes it into the other hand, and then immediately he gives it away to somebody else. He would spend everything on the poor that he had, and he would invite as many guests as possible to the food that would be prepared. And he was so affectionate. He was so affectionate to everybody. And he was just so down to earth and social with everybody who met him that they all thought that he held them in the highest regard. Remember I mentioned to you about Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu felt that the Prophet ﷺ loved him most because the Prophet ﷺ treated him in this way. He felt special. And then when he asked the Prophet ﷺ, he found out that he was definitely not in the first three. And then he stopped asking the Prophet ﷺ. Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani was very careful not to say anything to anybody that would bring shame to them. He was very careful in the way he spoke, in the way he gave his sermons, and in the way he delivered his speech. Shaykh Izzuddin ibn Abdus Salam, a very great scholar of Egypt, and Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah, another great scholar of Islam, both of these people have related that Shaykh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani was given numerous karamat. Karamat are miracles of divine favor where something extraordinary happens from the pious people of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Shaykh Isa ibn Abdus Salam and Shaykh ibn Taymiyyah, they both have related that he was given great karamat. In fact, the biggest of them, what was the greatest of his karamat? That's the interesting thing. The greatest of his karamat was that he was able to fill the heart of the despairing people with faith, hope and enthusiasm. That's a very difficult thing to do. Those who are depressed, those who feel that they have a sense of loss, those who have a sense of loss, who feel that they don't have enough, whatever it may be, he was able to bring them up. He was able to infuse some enthusiasm and faith and hope into their lives. Countless people regained their confidence through his speech and through the power of his heart, because he spoke from his heart. He was a reviver of the hearts, no doubt. He was a reviver of the hearts, and he brought on a great renaissance at that time, because although the Abbasids were in general better than the Umayyads, according to the scholars, there was still a lot of weakness in the political system, in the Khilafah system. And that's why a lot of people needed their hearts revived, that maybe felt that they had been disadvantaged in some way or the other. Sheikh Amr al-Kisani, he says that there was hardly a sermon that Sheikh Abdul Qadir al-Jilani would deliver, except that a number of Jews and Christians would embrace Islam after those talks. Now the thing was, that just like in this country, we get people from all faiths coming here for whatever reason, because they see opportunity here. Baghdad was like that. So now when you've got this massive crowd gathered in this place, it's going to attract people. Curious Christians and Jews and people of other faiths are going to want to see what's going on there. They go and they hear him speak and they probably learn Arabic, just like anybody who comes to this country learns English. They would learn Arabic and they would listen to him, and there was not a talk that would go by in which at least one or two of the Christians or Jews would become Muslim. Just purely listening to his talk. And his talk was not necessarily even directed to converting them. It's purely talking about necessary things for that day. Necessary things of the social climate, the hereafter, spirituality, the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not only that, not a lecture would go by, not a dars would go by, except that criminals would give up their crime. They would make tawbah. They would repent from their sins. Heretics, people with strange ideas would come and they would give up their ideas. Apostates who had renounced their faith, people who may have been very weak in their religion and then given up their religion, they would come and they would be infused with a new vigor for their religion. It says that about 5,000 Jews and Christians embraced Islam. 5,000 Christians and Jews. This is Sheikh Abul Hasan Ali al-Nadwi, the one who's relating this in his biography of Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani, saying about 5,000 Jews and Christians embraced Islam purely listening to him, and 100,000 sinners and criminals repented from their misdeeds and evil ways. 100,000. Now, despite all of this success that he's having, his personal desire was something else. Sheikh Ali al-Jubai, who was a scholar of that time, he says that Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani told me in person, he told me that if he had it his way, if it was his preference, he would go into the jungles, he would go into the deserts, and he would have spent his time as an isolated person, just worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because that is where his enjoyment lay. That is where his attention was. But he says that Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani told me that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has willed it that I benefit people and people are benefiting from me, and that's the only reason why I'm staying. Otherwise, this is not where I would like to be. Although he was constantly pursuing purification of the heart after having completed his studies, he still considered education to be necessary and also rooting out innovations that had crept into the Muslim Ummah. He was a great Hanbali jurist. He had a Hanbali background. So he's a great Hanbali jurist, just like Ibn Taymiyyah was Hanbali, Abul Faraj Ibn al-Jawzi was Hanbali, and the scholars of that time. So what he would do is he would teach one class on Quran, Tafsir, and Hadith, and Fiqh, explaining the differences between the schools. This was in the morning and evening. So in the morning and evening, he would teach these classes. And at midday, after Dhuhr prayer, he would have the Quran recited and he would listen to the Quran being recited. And then was fatwa time. So whatever questions would come into him, he would dictate responses to those and issue his fatwas. His fatwas were normally given in the Shafi'i or Hanbali fiqh, both of which he was a scholar. A very interesting story took place at that time. And some of you may have heard this. This is the unfortunate nature of some people. They oppress their wives this way. A man took an oath. Something may have happened between him and his wife or with somebody else. And he said to his wife that if I cannot do a worship, if I cannot complete a worship which nobody else is doing at that point in time in the entire world, then you are divorced. Now, what's his wife got to do with anything? And he brings this whole thing about. And you know, this is actually, in some cultures, it's still like that. If you go to the house and you don't eat, they say, my wife is divorced if you don't eat. Poor wife, what's she got to do with it? So then the wife will have to run after you, please, please eat, otherwise I'm going to be divorced. So anyway, this person, he takes this silly oath, and now he's looking for an alim to go and find a way to get out. Because now he realizes, what have I got myself into? There's no worship. If I'm making salat, somebody else is making salat around the world. If I'm making adhan, somebody else is doing that. Wudu, somebody else is doing that. La ilaha illallah, reading dhikr of some sort, somebody else is most likely doing that. What should I do? He goes to all the scholars. Nobody could give him an answer. Your wife is going to be divorced. Finally, he ends up by Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani. Now, Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani, he told him that, you know what, go to Makkah. And at that time, there were not 3 million people in Makkah. They were much less than that because it was a much more difficult journey to undertake to get there. And find a time and there's nobody else in the Haram and perform an Umrah. Because that's the only thing that you can find that nobody else could be doing if there's nobody doing it in that place. Because that's the only place you can do your Umrah. So Alhamdulillah, he got there and his wife was saved. Again, don't try this at home. Because unless you've got a governor of Makkah, your friend or something, it would be impossible today. The scholars relate that he was given certitude in knowledge. What certitude in knowledge means that a lot of people are scholars. A lot of people study the faith. But there's few that get to a level where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins to give them knowledge from himself. A question will come and they'll be divinely inspired. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open up their hearts. You call that ilham, it's an inspiration. It's called al-ilmu ladunni. Ilm from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He had certitude in knowledge. And he relates that once, Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani relates this. He said, I once saw a dazzling sight in the sky, and out of that a human frame appeared, saying to me, O Abdul Qadir, I am your Lord, your God. I have made everything unlawful, lawful for you. Everything haram, I have made halal for you. Now, obviously, this is an out-of-the-world experience. This is an extraordinary experience. This is not normal. What would you think? Immediately, Shaykh Abdul Qadir says, that immediately I said, get away from me, you devil. Or the shaitan, get away from me. So the form, the bright light and the form fizzled out, and it turned into darkness. Then I heard a voice saying, now you see, shaitan does not give up easily. And this gives us an understanding of the way shaitan works, because shaitan is very knowledgeable. Shaitan is very shrewd. Can't get you in one way, he'll try another way. So okay, he lost this round. Shaitan comes around, he says, O Abdul Qadir, I have misled 70 mystics with this same ploy. 70 mystics I've misled this way. But God saved you on account of your knowledge and piety. God saved you on account of your knowledge and piety. So Shaykh Abdul Qadir says that to this I said, it was the grace of Allah. It was the fadl of Allah, not my knowledge and piety. See, again, shaitan wanted again that had he related to his knowledge or piety, it would have been wrong. Because it was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that gave him the ability to use his knowledge and piety at that time for that reason. So somebody later asked him that, how did you know it was the shaitan? How did you know it was the shaitan? Like immediately, how did you know it was the shaitan? He said, because he tried to make the unlawful lawful for me. That's simple. That wasn't even made for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So who am I? This story is related in the Tabaqat al-Kubra. He made many statements which until today people relate and they inspire hope and they give so much enlightenment to us. Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani, regarding the trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he has got a very great insight in this. He says in one of his khutbas, he says, when a man finds himself in trouble, his first endeavor is to get rid of that trouble. Now think about this ourselves. We run into some problem in our life. What's the first thing that you do? You try to get rid of it yourself. So that's what he says, that the first thing that this man does is he tries to get rid of it himself. If he fails to do that, he then seeks the help of others. Now you start seeking the help of others, such as kings, officials, the rich, or somebody in a high position, or a physician in the case of an illness. Now if this fails as well, then he turns to Allah. Then he turns to Allah with invocations and praises, and not too unoften with tears and lamentations as well. In other words, he does not look for the assistance of others so long as he can obtain the requisite help from his own self. Similarly, he does not implore God if he can get the help from his creatures. And finally, when he does not get any help from that source too, he surrenders completely to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is only at this stage that man seeks the help of Allah with prayers and invocations and tears. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at that point does not accept his entreaties till he gets tired of these two. Then being completely dejected and broken hearted, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala opens it up to him. If he continues to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now this man is like a ball in the hands of a player, or a child in the lap of a nurse, or else a corpse in the hands of those who bathe it. He is completely at the mercy of those who possess them. Likewise, now the man loses his true identity to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he becomes completely immersed in his Lord. Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani, he had great love for humanity, in the sense that his affection, his compassion towards humanity. And he explains how, and this is a very amazing state, this is an amazing state. He explains how when people enter into a market, what their frame of mind is. Now think about it, when you enter into a supermarket or a mall, what's your frame of mind? You're looking to buy something. You don't care about the people walking around. You're going there to do shopping. So Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani, he explains that there are five different states that people will have when entering into the market. So he talks about the first four, who are probably the normal ones, but then he talks about a fifth one, which gives us an understanding of his own character. And he says, there is the fifth man whose heart is filled when he enters the market with the awe and reverence of Almighty Allah to seek his blessings for those present in the market. So this person is going in and he's holding Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in such awe and imploring Allah to shower his mercy on the people in the market. That's what his intention is. He becomes oblivious of everything else, save his compassion for the people his dua for the people. He remains immersed from the time of his entry into the market till he comes out of it, in the solemn invocation of divine blessings and in repenting for the sins of those who happen to be there. Prophet ﷺ said that the best of places are the masjids, the worst of places are the markets. Now this person is going in there with this intention to seek forgiveness for everybody. And thus, he hardly gets any time to see what they are selling or buying. His heart bleeds and eyes shed tears over the ingratitude of man, and while his tongue remains busy in thanking Allah over what he has bestowed unto his bondsmen. So it's a time of reflection. He goes in there and he's reflecting. To give us an understanding of the times that he lived in, to get a better idea of what he did in his life, he spent 73 years in Baghdad. That means when he got there at the age of 18, after that he spent 73 years in Baghdad, he went through many of the Khalifs. Khalifs died before he died. There was Khalif Mustadhir Billah, Abu al-Abbas, who ruled from 487 to 512. From around the time that he entered until 512. He was the reigning monarch of his time, after whom there was Mustarshid Billah, 512 to 559. Then there was Ar-Rashid Billah. These were all titles of the Abbasid Khalifs. He was deposed in 529. Then there was Muqtafi li Amrillah, 530 to 555. Then there was Mustanjid Billah, 555 to 565. He went through all of these Khalifs in his life. This was a very troubling time for the Muslims, especially in the Darul Khilafah. The Abbasid Khalifs were unfortunately becoming a bit weak, and they were constantly competing with the Seljuks, the Seljukids kings, who were trying to maintain their supremacy. Mustarshid was wise and a brave Khalif, and he won numerous battles, but finally he was defeated by the Seljuk king Mas'ud in 529, and Baghdad was ransacked by Muslims. Baghdad was ransacked. Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani watched all of these events in great sadness. He was very sad, very sorrowful over the killing, the strife, the bloodshed, the cruelty, the savagery and the treachery. What for? For the transitory pleasures of this world, for the power, the position. And he lamented over this, that why would people go to such an extent for the sake of temporary pleasures and temporary power in this world? Hence his sermons were filled with advice on rectitude, on making tawbah, desire for paradise, rather than desire for the pleasures of this fleeting world, and of good moral conduct. That was the main focus of his lectures at that time. Now, something about his lectures. His lectures, which were the highlights, they seemed to have a magnetic effect according to those who listened to them. In fact, according to many of the scholars, or if you read his lectures today, and they've been translated into many languages, in Urdu, they were translated into English in the last several years as well, there is still a magnetism and an attraction that can be felt in his lectures even today, even though he's not with us. And according to Shaykh Abul Hasan Ali al-Nadwi, he is at his best in his Futuhul Ghaib and Al-Fathur Rabbani. These are two of the collections of his lectures. And it seems like he is inspired. He is inspired from a higher source. You can feel the spirit of sincerity and enthusiasm in his lectures. And this is just like the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He touched on the current problems of the day and he provided answers to the doubts and the deficiencies of the time and what people needed. The problem in his time was that the Umayyads, they had really abused the Baytul Mal and the wealth of the Ummah, and they had really used it for themselves. When the Abbasid came, initially they were much better, but later the Abbasids also fell prey to much of the pomp and the glitter and gold of this world. And the forces of worldliness in the time of Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani were very strong. And you know, we can relate to this. Right now, my belief is that we are going through a fitna, which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam called the fitna to sarra. There's a hadith in which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said there's going to be a certain type of fitna. The Sahabi said, what will happen after that? He said, then there will be a certain type of fitna. The Sahabi said, okay, what will happen after that? He said, then there will be the fitna to sarra, the fitna of prosperity. Can you imagine that? The fitna of prosperity. In fact, the hadith mentions that there will come a fitna of prosperity where wealth will come out from under your feet. And how difficult is it today to make money? How our grandparents toiled to make money, except those who were rich from before. The majority of people really toil. But today, wealth is simple. It's simple to get. Before, deals would be in thousands, now it goes up to the billions, quite easily. So wealth is very simple to make, in a lawful way or unlawful way. So the force of worldliness at that time were very strong. And that took stock on the lives of people. The economical life of the community appeared to be woven into the context of the political situation. And they depended on the rulers and the elite for treating them. They treated them like the ultimate dispensers of benefits. They had turned away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Instead, they used to turn to these people, the ruling elite. And they used to do favors for them. They used to do whatever they want for the sake of gaining something from them. Otherwise, they feared harm from them. He says in one of his sermons, "This entire creation is like a man who has been imprisoned and chained by a king whose dominions are vast and countenance awesome. The prisoners. The prisoner has been hanged from a pine tree beneath which overflows a river, wide and deep. The king is seated on an elevated chair, having arrows and bows and javelins and spears by his side. He hits the captive with whatever weapons he desires. Now, would it be prudent?" Now he's bringing up this example that if you're in this place and the king is on the side and he's hitting you with whatever you want, would it be prudent for anybody witnessing the scene to divert his attention from the king and expect harm or favor from the captive instead of the king? Which way would you go? To the king or to the person who's being shot at? Would not such a man be deemed a fool or even mad if he looked at the captive or looked towards the captive for assistance? O God, O Allah, I seek your refuge from blindness after having been given eyes, from being cast off after becoming near you, from regression after being promoted to your favor, from being misled after obtaining your guidance, and from apostasy after having been granted faith. In another sermon, he asks people to instill the love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to the exclusion of everything else. He says to the people, "Keep your eyes fixed on him who is looking at you. Keep yourself before one who keeps himself before you. Love him who loves you. Hark unto him who calls you. Seek help from him who can save you. Take you out of the darkness and ignorance. Cleanse you of the impurity of your soul. Redeem you from your baser self and misleading temptations, despair and timidity. Your earthly desires are like your foolish friends who keep you off the righteous path and deprive you of the things pleasing and desirable. How long would you remain slaves of your desires, temptations, greed, pride, in short, this temporary world? How long would you remain forgetful of the hereafter and of your Creator, the fashion of everything, the first and the last, the manifest and the hidden? Everything is couched within His grasp, from which emanates the love within your heart, and peace and solace, blessings and favors." Now, in his time, there were two classes of people. One were the men of substance, who were deficient in faith and virtues, but mashallah, they were endowed with a lot of wealth. Second were those who were a class that were poverty-stricken, downtrodden, but endowed with faith. And they had a spirit of righteousness, moral strength and uprightness. So they were pious in nature. These people sometimes viewed the wealthy and the affluent people with jealousy and mistrust. When their faith would become weak, they would look at the wealthy people with jealousy. And they would at that time regard themselves as being deprived and discarded. And Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani would give these people a lot of hope. And he would say things to them. For example, he said to them, "O empty-handed beggarly fellows, the world would appear to be at loggerheads with you. You are barefooted, unclothed and unfed, broken-hearted and ill-starred, evicted from every place," because they wouldn't be allowed to go in certain places, "deprived of your longings and fancies. But do not say that God has reduced you to poverty, turned the world against you, abandoned, maligned or persecuted you, did not assign the portion of earthly pleasures due to you, or did not bestow honor and fame upon you. Nor is it proper for you to complain that Allah has granted His favor to others, made them reputed and honored, although they belong to the same faith as you, and are the progeny of Adam and Eve like you. It is really so because you are like a fertile land." Now he's bringing up the hope in them. "You are like a fertile land on which Allah is sending down the rains, consisting of sabr and patience and resignation, conviction and faith, knowledge and grace. The trees of your faith is taking root, sprouting forth its branches, its shade closing over you, pushing out new shoots and fruits, getting higher and bigger without your providing any fertilizer to it. Allah Almighty knows what you really need. He has therefore assigned a befitting place for you in the hereafter. He has made you a lord in the life to come where His countless inconceivable bounties are unheard of. As Allah has said, nobody knows what delights have been stored for your eyes in the paradise. This shall be your recompense for the faithful performance of what has been enjoined unto you and your endurance, resignation and submission to the will of Allah. What about the other people? He says, as for those who have been well afforded in this world, they have been placed in easy circumstances, for they are like a barren land. What's a barren land? Nothing grows in there. Rocky and sandy, which neither stores nor absorbs the rain, and it is difficult to implant the tree of faith in it. It has therefore to be provided with fertilizers so that the weak saplings of their faith may get nourishment and push out the shoots of righteous actions. Thus, if the wealth, honor and fame are taken away from them, the tree of their faith shall waste away and its leaves and fruits shall wither, although Allah intends to make it strong. Therefore, my poor brethren, you ought to know that the faith of the wealthy does not have deeper roots. It lacks the strength which has been endowed to you. And it needs the riches and earthly prizes for its nourishment. If these gifts were taken away from them, their faith will give place to blasphemy, and they shall join the ranks of the infidels, the apostates and hypocrites. Unless, of course, Allah bestows on them spiritual light and illumination, endurance and resignation to strengthen their faith. Now you might think that he was completely against any kind of worldly assets. This is normally what people assume. The problem is that no, he was very balanced. He didn't preach asceticism or giving up possessions. All he emphasized that they should be used to the extent needed. Have your possessions, have your wealth, but use them to the extent needed, but never become a slave to them, nor hold it dear to your heart. He explains, إِنَّمَا الدُّنْيَا خُلِقَتْ لَكُمْ وَإِنَّمَا خُلِقْتُمْ لِلْآخِرَةِ. This is a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And if we understand this, it really will benefit us. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that verily the world has been created for you. So it's yours. You have been created for the hereafter, not for the world. Unfortunately, it's the other way around. We understand it. One of the scholars given an example of this, that the world is like a shadow. You run after it, you never catch it. Try catching your own shadow. See kids trying to do that, they never catch it. You turn around and it follows you. And this is the nature of the world. He says, be like a sovereign that the gifts of the world are presented to you, not that you have to stand before it like a beggar and ask for it. Therefore, get your share of the world without losing your dignity. Accumulate wealth in the world, but do it without losing your dignity. If it means sacrificing your religion or aspect of your religion, no. It's only if you can get it without doing that, get it. And may it be blessed for you. He says, and this is his statement, he says, it is perfectly lawful to lay hands on the world and its gifts, to possess it or even to accumulate it for a commendable purpose. But it is forbidden to set your heart upon it. You see, he's making a very, very subtle distinction, which people lose out today on. You may allow it to stand at the door of your heart, but it is prohibited to allow it to get inside, for it shall not bring any honor to you. That is a very deep statement. Let the wealth come all the way up to the door of your heart, but don't let it inside. Now, Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani, he would criticize people if they did things wrong. He was quite open in his criticism. And he fulfilled this responsibility to the last breath. Ibn Kathir, the great historian, great mufassir of the Quran, he says, he admonished everybody, the khalifs, the viziers, the kings, the jurists, the elite and the laity, to adopt the righteous course and to forsake the things forbidden. He openly criticized unsparingly anyone to his faith in his discourse. The Khalif Muqtadi Billah, an incident took place in the time of Khalif Muqtadi Billah. He appointed a person called Abu'l-Wafa Yahya. Abu'l-Wafa Yahya was known to be an oppressor. He was notorious for it. He appointed him as a judge. Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani mentioned in his khutbah, the king has appointed a man notorious as being the most tyrant, the most oppressing. What will you answer on the day of judgment? When the Khalif heard about this, he burst into tears and he immediately dismissed Abu Wafa. Now, before he passes away, he does something which he feels is needed for his time and age. His sermons were a source of inspiration for innumerable people in Baghdad. There was no doubt about that. Thousands, thousands of people offered sincere repentance. But what he felt is that, how long am I going to live? What about the other people who are not coming to the lectures? What about the people in other cities and other areas of the world? These people who come, they come when they feel like it, and then they leave. Some people benefit, some people listen and go, and it's out. So how can I have more of a perpetual benefit of my lectures and of my teachings? So he thought about this, and he says a lecture does not provide a permanent link between the speaker and the audience. People come and go as they wish, they listen, they pay attention, or they don't pay attention. And sometimes they rectify their souls. The people in the madrasas, they could not benefit the populace because they were focused on the students that were there. And unfortunately, he didn't really have much trust on the political system, because he says that they had lost their role in life. Umar ibn Abdul Aziz had said that the purpose of the Khalif is to guide people in moral rectitude, is to guide people to the best of ways, not to just collect taxes. And unfortunately, he said this is what the Khilafah system had become. And likewise, if anybody started a movement of a renaissance, where they started making a large group and so on, the rulers would crush this, because they were afraid that they would be overtaken. So what should he do now? So this is why he said he had one choice left. And this was that in order to blow the spirit of faith into the hearts of people, he would take an oath of allegiance from them. To those special ones, he would take a bay'ah from them, which is an oath of allegiance for that purpose. Following the footsteps of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where the Sahaba would renew their faith and they would take an allegiance to him that I will pray, I will not fornicate, and I will not lie, and I will not miss prayers, and I will be obedient, and so on and so forth. So this way they would renew their pledge, they would offer sincere repentance, and then they would continue to lead a pious life. These people, he said, I can work more closely with, and inshallah prepare to help other people. So he worked on these people, dealing with their problems, cleansing the hearts, and bringing them to a high position of moral uprightness. Numerous souls benefited in this way. Many of the scholars mentioned that if there was any guide that really benefited his students most, then par excellence, that was Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani. History shows that nobody else has achieved the success that he attained in changing the hearts of people, obviously after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's time. Therefore, the Tariqah Qadiriyah, the Qadiriyah order, was developed. Now, this gives us an understanding of what they call Sufism or Tasawwuf, and the chains. Before the time of Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani, there were scholars who would teach others and who would take a few students and who would teach them. But there was no formal tariqah as such. There was no formal link, or there was no formal name or something. Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani, looking at the demands of his time, was the first person that actually did this in this formal way and was actually successful in doing it. And hence today, you find people who are linked to this tariqah in pretty much all countries around the world. Numerous Muslims and non-Muslims benefited from this, and this was very successful because his students, they spread around to Yemen, Hadramaut, India, Indonesia, Africa, and many other countries. Now the problem is, just somebody calling themselves a Qadiri does not mean that they necessarily represent what Shaykh Abdul Qadir Jilani believed or practiced. Because he left. Now what happens is, let's just say that a teacher teaching hadith or fiqh or whatever has 10 students, or let's say 20 students. Maybe 15 of them will be very good, but one or two of them may be corrupt. They may go and use the name of their teacher and get the credibility through that, but then they'll maybe teaching the wrong thing and maybe just gaining money and maybe getting a high position because of that. So you can't say just because somebody calls themselves a Qadiri or a Chishti or a Naqshbandi or whatever, that they necessarily represent the masters of this tariq and the pious people of the past. Really understand this. Basically, this is a history that Shaykh Abul Hasan Ali Nadwi has related about him. One of his most successful students was Sheikh Shihabuddin As-Suhrawardi, born in 593, passed away in 632. And some other mystics also took pledges before him, but as I said, they were not successful. Now, Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani, after living to a ripe old age of 90, he passes away in 561 AH. MashaAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him a very long life. And his son has preserved an account of his death. And you know, this will be the final point of this lecture, if I can just have a few more minutes. Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani, his son Sharafuddin Isa, he writes that during his last illness, Abdul Wahhab, the brother of Sharafuddin, requested Sheikh Abdul Qadir to give him some advice, which he could follow after his death. The Sheikh replied, "Inculcate a deep consciousness of the sublimity and the greatness of Allah. Fear not anybody, nor cherish a desire for benefit from anybody save Allah. Entrust all your needs to Him, and then have confidence in Him. Whatever you need, place it before Allah with a conviction in the prospect of its fulfillment. Keep yourself constantly occupied with Tawheed, the unity of Allah, on which there is a consensus. For when the heart is filled with awe, love and respect for Him, nothing can escape it or get out of it." Thereafter he asked his sons to clear out, to leave, saying, "You find me here with yourself, but I am really with others. Make room for the angels who are here besides you. You ought to be respectful to them and pay homage to them. I find the blessings from Allah descending here for which you should leave ample space." He saluted from time to time some invisible beings for a day and a night. He would say, "May the peace and blessings of Allah be upon you. May Allah pardon you and me and accept our repentance. Come in the name of Allah and do not go back." Once he said, "Woe be unto you, I care not a whit of anything, neither for the angel of death or any other angel. My Allah has bestowed blessings on me far in excess of you." In the night the Sheikh died, he gave a loud cry. He lifted and stretched his hand several times. Thereafter he addressed his sons, Abdul Razak and Musa, saying, "May Allah have peace and blessings on you. Pay attention to God and grasp His attributes." Then he said, "I am just coming to you, be more kind to me." He remained unconscious for a while after that. On regaining consciousness he exclaimed, "There is as much difference between you and me as between the heavens and the earth. Don't think of me like anybody else." When Abdul Aziz, one of his sons, asked about his illness, he replied, "Don't ask me anything. I am immersed in the gnosis of Allah Almighty." In reply to another question asked by Abdul Aziz, his reply was, "Nobody knows my illness, nor can anybody diagnose it, neither the jinn, nor men, nor angels. The command of Allah never supersedes His knowledge. The order changes, but not His knowledge. Allah may override His command by another one, but never what is contained in His knowledge. He obliterates or preserves whatever He desires. He is the final authority above whom there is none. Unlike a human being who has to render an account of his actions to Allah, Allah is omnipotent. Now I know the secrets of His attributes. They are what they are." One of his sons, Abdul Jabbar, asked him if he had any pain. The Sheikh replied to him, "I have pains in my entire body except my heart, which is attuned to Allah." Then in his last moments he said, "I seek the help of Allah Almighty, save whom there is none other God. Glorified is He, the Most High. He is ever living, for death seizes Him not. Praise be unto Him, for He is the Most Exalted, the Mighty. He exercises His power through the death of His creation. I bear witness that there is no God save Allah, and that Muhammad is the Apostle of Allah." His son Musa relates that he tried to say the Ta'azza, which means that Azza wa Jal. He tried to say Allah Azza wa Jal, but he couldn't say it. He wasn't able to pronounce it correctly. He tried again and again till he pronounced the word correctly. Thereafter he said thrice, "Allah, Allah, Allah," and his voice failed thereafter. The tongue having been fixed up in the palate, his soul departed from the body. So Sheikh Abdul Qadir Jilani left a large number of pious disciples who continued to disseminate his knowledge and fight this worldliness and its vices like opulence and luxury, fame and power, and to inculcate the love of the hereafter into the lives of many of the lost souls. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala inspire us just to reflect over his last moments. Can you imagine he's saying all of these things? He's able to make all of these du'as. I mean, if that's something which is bestowed on us, that would be more than anything else. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us all a good sealing state at our death, and allow us to die on his name. Wa akhiru da'wana anna alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen.